Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 2 is a long passage with just one message. There is one central reason why God has put this chapter into his word. There is one great statement about God that he wants us to hear. What is it? What is the message of Daniel chapter 2? Now, I'm not going to tell you outright. Rather, I want you to think with me towards finding that one central message. I want to give you four lines of evidence to follow. I think you will find that all four will lead us to the same conclusion. Our first line of evidence is this. Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of a significant proportion of the earth's surface at that time, has become troubled and anxious. He's had a dream, and it has troubled his mind so much that he cannot sleep. Just think about this fact for a minute. Nebuchadnezzar is at the height of his power. By the second year of his reign, he commands an empire that stretches from the edge of Egypt all the way across to the great Euphrates and beyond. It was the largest empire the world had seen up to that point. He was Nebuchadnezzar the Great, and his city of Babylon was the wonder of the known world, a city of great beauty, learning, and literature. Nebuchadnezzar had it all. Power, fame, influence, luxury, anything he desired, he could have. And yet, he is filled with anxiety, and his mind is troubled over one little dream. He is so anxious and insecure that he asks an impossible feat of his wise men. He asks them to tell him the dream he had, and when they say that no such thing is possible for mere men, then a fit of rage descends and he decides to destroy them all. Why is Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, so insecure, so anxious? He has no peace in his heart. He is filled with fear. Why? A great deal of archaeological evidence from Nebuchadnezzar's time has been dug up. From this evidence, archaeologists tell us that Babylon had many gods and dreams were considered communication by the gods. They have found great dream manuals that list dreams and then events that follow, all arranged systematically for easy reference. These books try to cover every possible event, and they became very, very long. Only an expert could find his way through these manuals. Nebuchadnezzar had surrounded himself with every conceivable kind of expert. Verse 2 speaks of magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers. So the Chaldeans are the astrologers. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be ready, and he wanted to feel secure with all these expert advisers around him. But the archaeologists have also unearthed a written saying that says thus, if a man cannot remember the dream he saw, it means his God, his personal God, is angry with him. To forget a dream was a bad omen. Nebuchadnezzar had woken up with a very bad feeling. He knows he's had a vivid dream, but he can't remember it. And now he's filled with anxiety. So why then is Nebuchadnezzar so anxious? Because, basically, his trust is not in the one true God. He's got everything that the world can give. And he has experts to cover every single event. But he has no peace. He does not know the one true God. Here is the first line of evidence from this chapter. As long as Nebuchadnezzar sought security in possessions and power, luxury or experts or superstition, he could never, ever be content. Like so many people today, he had everything except what he really needed, which was peace. He does not have a sense of peace with himself. A great church father, Augustine, said it very well. He said, "The human heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. God has made all human beings for relationship with him. God has made you that way. The world can't give you what only God can give. As long as you search for meaning and security in the world, true peace will elude you. Don't be fooled. That extra $10,000 will not satisfy. Having that house by the sea will not finally meet all your needs. When sickness strikes, when death looms, these will mean nothing." The second line of evidence is found in three key sections in this passage. These verses highlight the way the story is put together. First, verses 10 and 11. Nebuchadnezzar has asked the wise men to tell him the dream and then also its meaning. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." The second key section is where Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar to reveal the dream and its meaning. So verses 27 and 28. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise man, enchanter, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." And then, read also Nebuchadnezzar's reply in verse 47. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." The wise men tell the king that they cannot tell the king his dream and explain it. Only the gods can do that, and the gods do not live among men. What an admission. Do you see what the wise men are saying? They are admitting that their gods are useless. Probably the first true statement that they'd made. They are confessing that the whole system which supports them and keeps them in the palace, well, it's a sham. When it comes to dealing with practical questions, the gods are irrelevant, for they do not concern themselves with the affairs of human beings. "Tell us your dream, Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll concoct an explanation. But it will be based only on our wisdom, on our accumulated writings and years of study. The gods whom you serve and whom you claim and whom we claim to represent, well, they're useless to you right now. They are inaccessible. The whole system that we represent is a lie." By total contrast, the Lord God is intimately concerned and involved in the affairs of every human being in all time and space. God is different from the false gods of the invention of the Babylonian Empire, or even our own invention. He is the true and living God, The one who invites us into a relationship with him. The one who speaks to us constantly through creation and through his word. As even Nebuchadnezzar had to admit, he is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. The false gods of Babylon do not live among men, said the wise men. Why not? Because the false gods of Babylon, they don't really exist. They are gods whom the Babylonians have made in their own image. But the one true God of heaven and earth exists, and he has proved it by being the God who did dwell among men. He was with his people in Old Testament times. He showed his presence in a very visible way by allowing his glory to fill the tabernacle and to fill the temple. And then when the time was right, God sent his Son, who came to earth as a man. John says of Jesus Christ, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word literally means he tabernacled, he tented among us. And right now, God the Father and God the Son are with us through the agency of God the Holy Spirit. Just before he physically left this earth, Jesus Christ promised he would be with us always. And because he is with us, we can know his peace in our lives. What Nebuchadnezzar could never know because the world can never give it, you can know in Jesus Christ and in him alone. So we've seen two lines of evidence so far. The first is the fact that Nebuchadnezzar could find no peace, even though he had everything he could possibly desire in the way of the world's gifts. The second line of evidence is the fact that the gods of Babylon were useless and the whole religious system a complete farce. But God, the God of heaven, could reveal this mystery because he is the one true God who is involved in the lives of human beings. Now we come to the third line of evidence, which is found in Daniel's prayer of praise after God had revealed the mystery to him. Verses 20 and 21 say, "Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He moves kings and sets up kings." So he removes kings and sets up kings. "He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." This is a remarkable prayer. And particularly in these circumstances. Remember that Babylon had completely crushed and defeated Jerusalem. The city of God, now it's a smoking ruin, a pile of rubble. The temple of God destroyed. The golden articles of God's temple are on display as trophies of war in the temple of Nebuchadnezzar's pagan god. The people of God have been decimated and completely in exile, scattered through this empire. But Daniel knows that God is sovereign. He knows that all this has been in God's control too. And because God is determining history, so he is able to explain it and reveal it. History does not proceed by some impersonal force. God is God alone. He knows the future because he has already designed it. And so he can reveal it. The fourth line of evidence lies in the dream itself. The incredible dream of Nebuchadnezzar. There is a huge statue, dazzling and awesome in appearance. It is made up of four parts, and the four parts represent human kingdoms about to come. The head of gold represents the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, the empire that destroyed Jerusalem. When Babylon collapsed, the Persian Empire took its place and became even more powerful. The Persian Empire is represented by the chest and arms of silver. The belly and thighs of bronze represent the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great. It is said that in his early 20s, Alexander burst into tears when he was told there was no more countries to conquer. And then the legs and feet of iron and clay represent the Roman Empire, which was in power when Jesus Christ was born. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this great and awesome statue, high, mighty, majestic, is completely smashed. In such a way that it no longer even has any representation. By a rock cut out of the mountainside, and that rock grows and eventually fills the whole earth. The rock in the dream is a very powerful picture. Daniel explains what it means in verse 44 and following. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. In the time of those kings is the beginning of this verse. In the time of the Roman kings, the time of iron and clay, God was going to do something amazing. The rock was going to be cut out of the mountain. God was going to set up his kingdom on earth, one that would last forever and eventually fill the whole earth. And in that time, in the time of the Roman Empire, John the Baptist comes to the area of the Jordan. And what does he preach? Matthew 3 verse 2 says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's right there. Then Jesus Christ comes to live at Capernaum after being baptized by John, and he begins to preach as well. Matthew 4:17 says, From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus sends out his 12 disciples on a preaching mission. What's the message they are to tell? Matthew 10:7 says, "And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was beginning. During the time of the kingdom of iron and clay, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Jesus came to declare, this kingdom was now at hand. Jesus came to establish that kingdom. God took the initiative. John 3:16 is such a familiar verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God sent Jesus, his Son, into the world. Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone roll down the mountainside and crush the statue. God rolled that stone, Jesus Christ, his Son, down from heaven. He rolled that stone onto the earth to establish his kingdom. God took the initiative. His timing is perfect. See how he uses each of the four kingdoms represented by the statue's parts in his plan. Think about it with me. At the time of Habakkuk and Jeremiah, about 600 years before Jesus Christ, Israel had become so corrupt as to be almost useless to God. God had to purify his people. He had to weed out the sinful, rebellious ones. So he raised up Nebuchadnezzar, the man who had this dream, the kingdom represented by that golden head, to do just that. God's people were taken into exile. But then God had to get the faithful people back to their land so that he could send Jesus to be born into Bethlehem, as he promised. So he raised up the next kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the kingdom represented by the arms and chest of silver, to send his people back to Israel and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. But then, if the gospel message is to go out into all the world, doesn't God need a language and a way of thinking that will spread throughout all the known world? So, he raised up the next empire, represented by the bronze belly and thighs, the Grecian Empire, to spread its language and culture right through the known world. The New Testament comes to be written in the language of that culture. But then, if the gospel message really is going to spread to all men and women, God also needs to organize that travel across the world at the time will be made easier and safer than ever before. So, he raised up the Roman Empire, the empire of clay and iron, which builds magnificent roads and makes the world a safe place for Roman citizens. And then, just at the right time, when everything in history is just right, God sends his Son into the world to establish his kingdom. He has already been exercising his rule over all the nations, but now he makes this rule plain by sending the King himself, Jesus Christ, to call people away from the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of God. This kingdom that Jesus Christ is setting up will last forever. Verse 44 of Daniel 2 says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever." But the kingdom of Jesus Christ will last forever. He has eternal life. He can never die. And so his kingdom will outlast the earth. The stone that grew to fill the whole earth, God's kingdom is growing today. And one day, everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the King. Four lines of evidence in this chapter of Daniel. So what conclusion do they point to? The first line of evidence: Nebuchadnezzar has it all, but doesn't have peace. The second: the gods of Babylon do not really exist and so are useless in any practical situation. Third: God is the one who sets up and deposes kings. He uses kingdoms for his own purpose. Fourth: the evidence of the dream itself. Human kingdoms all fail, but the kingdom of Christ is eternal. What is the conclusion that these four lines of evidence point to? Surely this: there is only one true God and ruler of the entire world. All human systems will fail, but God's kingdom is supreme and will last forever. What is the goal of all human kingdoms? Surely this: isn't it paradise regained? We see it even in our own government, don't we? All human beings who have ever lived are conscious of paradise lost. All human beings who have ever lived are conscious of the burden of human guilt and misery that has cursed us since the fall. And all human kingdoms have sought to restore paradise, from the Tower of Babel, through Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome and Christendom and the USSR and the United States of America and the European Union. all have aimed toward paradise, with order and unity and unlimited wealth and peace and prosperity and culture. But notice that the four empires represented by the statue in the dream, which really includes all human empires since then, notice they are represented as one man, one image, one human being. It is the image of fallen mankind, thinking he must seize the reins of history, thinking he must set the world right by himself. And if God exists, then he's like a god on the sidelines who gives out prizes to the winners, to the determiners of history. The statue represents fallen mankind, those who think they can determine and control history without God. And in the dream, fallen man falls. They are fallen in more ways than one. But think about the stone cut out of the mountainside. That stone is a living stone. That stone represents Jesus Christ and his kingdom. It is a stone that grows to fill the whole earth. I'm going to recite part of what Martin read for us from 1 Peter chapter 2, which speaks about this stone. These words, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. End quote. The kingdom of God represented by that stone does not seek paradise regained on earth. Its goal is not an earthly paradise in itself. Rather, its goal is the restoration of communion with God. Paradise regained. The new heavens and the new earth are not the aim, but a byproduct of that central aim. Communion with the living God. The broken relationship with God needs to be restored. And so Jesus Christ, the mighty stone who is man and God, dies to take away the punishment for all our sins. He dies to reconcile us to God and God to us. And then he rises again, triumphantly, alive today, calling his people and gathering and preserving and defending all for whom he died. There are two ways of relating to that powerful rock cut out of the mountainside. Jesus Christ, our King, the living stone. Either you can build your life on him so that he becomes the foundation of your life, or you can trip over him so that he becomes a stumbling block. If you do not believe, he becomes a stone that makes you stumble and a rock that makes you fall. Either way, you cannot just shrug your shoulders and ignore Jesus Christ. If you're driving along a steep mountain road and suddenly a rock the size of a bus comes hurtling down the side of the mountain and lands right in front of you, Would you ignore it? No, you would not. You could not. Just the same, you can't ignore Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the rock who has destroyed the power of all other kingdoms when he destroyed the power of death. There are two kingdoms in this world today. There is the kingdom of this world with all its achievements and apparent power, but with the basic problem of sin and death unsolved. This kingdom is seeking paradise regained on earth. This kingdom has McDonald's and Microsoft and Coca-Cola as its flagships. This kingdom provides comfort and entertainment and distraction from misery for those who can afford it, and it destroys those who can't. This kingdom will crumble away as all such kingdoms ever have since the beginning. But there is also the kingdom of God, with the problem of sin and death completely resolved, with people reconciled to God, with an eternal paradise in prospect, and this kingdom is filling the earth. Where is your allegiance? There is only one true God and ruler of the world. All human systems will fail, but God's kingdom is supreme and will last forever. Are you a follower of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ? Amen. Let's pray. Eternally faithful Heavenly Father, you are beyond our understanding in every way, and yet you have deigned to reveal yourself to us, insignificant creatures, and so very limited in every way. It is only because you are such an abundantly gracious and loving God that we can see something of how great you truly are. Still our fears, which are often caused by seeing this world and its problems as bigger than you. How foolish we are to think this way. And yet how gentle and kind you are to remind us again that all things in heaven above and on this earth beneath rest in your everlasting hand and are fully in your control. Please help us to faithfully step into the work you have prepared for us this week, knowing that the peace and the peaceful times and the incomprehensible turmoil that you have ordained to occur this coming week is completely in your control. Truly, all honour, dominion, power and praise belong to you. Be pleased to be praised through us, we pray. In the name of Jesus alone. Amen.